Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
So how many of you were here last week? Okay, that's great. All the others didn't come back because they didn't like what I said. One of the things that I was trying to say, but I don't think I did a good enough job is this. As a middle-class Caucasian male in America, I was talking about how I believe that I have privileges and opportunities that I recognize now and have recognized for some years that haven't been available to your average African-American male growing up in this country. And so I wasn't saying that everybody who is a white Caucasian male necessarily has like a silver spoon given to them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about having like a special set of privileges as much as what I'm talking about is recognizing the reality that the 200 plus year history of the American version of slavery, because again, I mentioned that there's different forms of slavery that have existed in the history of the world, and ours has been one of the worst ones, although there have been plenty of other bad ones and some worse than ours. But that recognizing that 200 plus year history takes a toll on the, if you will, infrastructure of the social community of people who came from Africa to this country. I mean, it's just like, I have a leg up because my parents never divorced. I've been a pastor for 30 plus years, and I realize this is a generality, it's not true about everybody, but in general, people who have had damaged homes where there has not been a father present or there was a very bad marriage that eventually resulted, for example, in the marriage breaking up and children go through that all that trauma of that, that hinders people in their soul and their capacity, if you will, to take the best advantage of the opportunities that otherwise would be available to them. I know that from personal experience in counseling people with having over 30 years of ministry experience. And so if you compound that then with the whole legacy of slavery in America, I really believe it makes a difference. What I'm not saying is that people are not ultimately responsible for their own choices, because the Bible clearly teaches that on the day of judgment, nobody has an excuse, right? But I'll tell you this, okay, my boys, we raised them, and we raised them in a Christian home, and I think we did a decent job, and I really worked hard to create every opportunity for them to be successful. I mean, I did things like I put in over 100 hours of research into university opportunities. I traveled the country with my oldest boy because, you know, he was bright in school. We visited Ivy League schools, and I spent a lot of money to do all that. And he had an advantage as a consequence of that, that even your average, teenage white, Caucasian male in America would not have had, simply because of the home that he grew up in. Now, if on the other hand, and that was true of my other son too, and I'm real proud of their achievements to this day. I mean, they're doing very, very well. But a lot of it has to do with not just the fact that, they worked hard but even that, I mean, their working hard was reinforced because of us. I mean, we would get after them. I mean, not like abusively, but we would punish them if they didn't do their work. And, everything, carrot and stick. I mean, we did what we had to do. I remember the young boy sitting for hours just in a state of, confrontation with his parents, meaning me and my wife, when he would be assigned to write a single paragraph on what he did for the summer. It was a battle of the wills. But today he's working on a master's degree at NYU while he's also working full-time for one of the largest foundations for the arts and education in America in New York City. But just think if I had come from a background where my father was an alcoholic and he beat my mom, and I grew up in poverty, and, I got on drugs at a young age and other things like that. What if that was my story? Would my children probably be where they are today? I doubt it. It has nothing to do with their personal character, per se. Yes, there's still choices to be made and all of that, but in other words, sometimes people are blinded and they don't realize that they actually enjoy opportunities and privileges that not everybody else has in the same way, simply because of the legacy and the background that builds up over many years in what's passed down. And so that's what I was trying to get at. And I'll address it again today, but from a different angle. So last week, I was trying to talk to you about the reality of corporate sin. And so I talked a little bit about the reality of social sin and just how that works. And then we talked a little bit about corporate identity, how God actually does look at groups of people. And even though there may be individuals within the group that personally don't have any consciousness of having done anything wrong, yet if the group has done something wrong, God sometimes still holds the whole group accountable. There were good people, for example, in my country of Germany, who lived during the first half of the 20th century, but yet they suffered enormously because of the judgment of God that came on the nation as a whole for the sins that were committed by a good number of people in that nation. And the Bible teaches that God himself would punish Israel as a nation for her sins collectively, even though there were individual people in the nation that weren't necessarily unrighteous. And then we talked about identificational repentance, and I used the prayer from Daniel, where Daniel, even though he was a holy and a righteous man who had no need of repentance in his own life in the way that is expressed in this prayer, yet he identified with his people and stood, if you will, in the gap, functioning as an intercessor and identifying with his people's sin and asking God for forgiveness and including himself in plural language. We have sinned, and referring to the group as us and our sins, even though he himself individually wasn't necessarily guilty before God. And the scripture supports this approach. And in fact, it's a precursor to what Jesus did, is what I was saying last week. And I was thinking even about water baptism. Remember, Jesus got baptized, and he comes to John the Baptist. And what was the baptism that John the Baptist was doing? What was it called? It was a baptism of repentance. Does Jesus, the holy, sinless Son of God, does he need to repent? Yes or no? No. John the Baptist, when he sees him approaching, he balks at baptizing Jesus. He doesn't want to baptize Jesus. He basically says, look, I'm in need of baptism by you. But what does Jesus say? No, let this be done to do what? To fulfill what? All what? Righteousness. Why? Because Jesus came into this world, became one of us, not just one particular ethnicity, but in this function of Messiah, he was identifying with all of us. He identified with all of humanity, and he identified with all of our sin. If he had not been willing to do that, he never would have gone to the cross in the first place. Both his water baptism and ultimately his death on the cross is a function, if you will, of what we refer to now as identificational repentance. It is not inappropriate. It is biblically appropriate. And in fact, it's following in the footsteps of Jesus. If you're African American, one of the ways that you could identify with this is when people that are also African American are doing things that you know are unbiblical and are responding in ways that are unrighteous, is to stand and, if you will, repent on behalf of people who do that. Just as if you're a police officer, and I give the benefit of the doubt, I believe that most police officers are great people. I, as I said last week, I've always viewed police officers as my friends, except there was a period when I used to do a lot of drugs, and then sometimes I didn't always view them as my friends. But I didn't view them as my enemies either, so I just was afraid of them because I knew I was doing wrong. But anyway, that's a side point. But if you're a police officer and there, you know that there's been some people who have done some things that have been unjust and violent, or other people, even, you know, hopefully none that you know personally on the force. And then there's the question of how do you speak up and how, you know, should you be willing to jeopardize your career and all of that? I would say yes. I would say that the function of a Christian is not just to live life and be a good example, but it's actually to function as a mouthpiece for God. Part of what we're responsible to do is to call what is righteous, righteous, and to call what is unrighteous, unrighteous. John the Baptist was killed not because he preached the coming of the Messiah, but because he pointed out the sin of a civil ruler. That's why he was killed. And most of the early Christians, when they were martyred, they weren't martyred because of, you know, their spirituality. They were martyred because they were actually making a political statement that Caesar is not the ultimate Lord. Rome didn't care how many religions were practiced underneath its auspices. They allowed every kind of religion under the sun to flourish. That wasn't the issue. The issue was the claim that Jesus is the ultimate Lord, not Caesar. And so it was actually for a political matter that the early Christians were killed. So anyway, and I stood in the gap, if you will, a couple of Sundays ago when I was trying to identify on behalf of white America where things have been done in the past and still by some people being done today that are just simply ungodly and unrighteous. What I want to talk to you tonight in the time that we have left, which is relatively short, is I want to talk about the spiritual, the unseen world that is behind all of the turmoil. Because this turmoil is nothing new. If you think about it, whether it's in America's history, there have been terrible times in the past. And of course, during the era of slavery, it was even much worse than today. But there also are terrible things going on in other parts of the world right now. And there have been terrible things that have happened all throughout human history. But the terrible things that go on are not merely because of the individual choices of specific humans. But there really is, according to the Bible, a whole unseen spiritual world that is back behind the stuff, the drama that goes on here on earth. And I just want to address that a little bit. I can't talk about it too much. But I want to talk to you specifically about two categories or two ways of approaching this unseen spiritual world that are listed in the Bible. One is to talk about the whole concept of the world itself. And the other one is to talk about these spiritual powers that are out there. So first of all, the world. You have the handout for tonight. And on the first page, there's a quote from a theologian by the name of Millard Erickson. We'll read that now. The Bible teaches that evil has a status apart from and independent of any individual human will, a subsistence of its own, an organized or structured basis. We occasionally refer to this reality as the world. The Greek original here, because of course the New Testament was written in Greek, not in English, the Greek original here is the word cosmos. Sometimes this word designates the physical object, the earth itself, in other words. At other times it refers to the entire population of the human race. At still other times, to all those inhabiting the earth at a given time. So how can you tell the difference when you're reading the Bible? Context, thank you. It's the context. You have to read carefully, look at what the flow of thought is, and that'll help guide you as to how you should understand that word whenever it's showing up. That's true with language in general. You can't just take a definition, one possible definition, and plug it everywhere that a word is used. But there are other references, Erickson says, where cosmos designates a virtual spiritual force, the antithesis, as it were, of the kingdom of God. I'll give you some sample texts. Here's Ephesians. It says, Paul is writing, he says, and you, talking to Christians now, people who have been redeemed, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, talking about Satan, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here's another one, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are not from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is talking about the system now, not all the people in terms of just their, you know, personal identity, but talking about a whole system. 1 John 2 is similar. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, wait a second. See, I thought God said that for God so loved the world. Okay, does God love the whole system of sin? Yes or no? You see the difference? So depending on what the context is, what the author is talking about determines which aspect or which meaning of this word world is being talked about. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And it's not just talking about the earth. God's not going to get rid of the earth forever. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back, he comes to renew the creation. You can read about that in quite a number of places, but Romans 8 is a good one. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? But wait a second, I thought that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Okay? So again, we have to read broadly and we have to think critically about what it is that we're reading in Scripture. So this use of the world here is talking about this whole system. The Scripture says also there, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here's my definition. Now, it's a bit thick, okay? So sometimes people say when they take my classes, their brain hurts after about an hour and a half. Here's my definition of the world when we're talking about the system. The world consists in the entire system of human civilizations developed over the long history of the human race, consisting of the many complex and integrated political, economic, educational, business, and social structures of various societies that are an ongoing reflection and manifestation of the innumerable sinful acts and ways of fallen humanity expressed over many generations. I'm going to pause there. Let me say it in other words. Stuff that happens in the past influences today. That's simple. When bad things happen in the past, they influence the world today. I mean, political boundaries exist today because powerful political leaders got together and without consulting any of the people who lived there, simply got a map out and drew lines on a map because their armies were bigger and more powerful than the people who lived there. And some of the conflicts we have in the world today can be traced back to decisions, for example, that were made in the early 20th century after World War I, when the powers that won the war simply redrew the map in different parts of the world based on their own political interests. And America was a part of that, as have other nations been. And so all the things that happened, and really, I mean, if you think about it, it doesn't take a whole lot of, you know, persuading, I don't think. Stuff that happened even thousands of years ago still has impact and influence today. Everything that happens is connected. It all goes back. And honestly, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Everything's connected. And so when you have sin compounding sin, and it builds up, and it begins to involve more and more people, and all of that has repercussions down the road, it does affect entire systems. It affects the political systems. It affects business or economic systems. It affects educational systems. It affects governmental systems. I mean, it affects all of the different structures and aspects of society. At the end of the day, it's such an inextricably bound up mess that there is actually no hope if we're left to ourselves. This world doesn't just need a personal savior, it needs a cosmic savior. We don't just need individual salvation, we need salvation for the whole earth, for the whole business of human civilization. And that's what the Bible promises. The Bible promises that Jesus Christ is not interested just in saving individuals and taking them out of this big bad world. He's interested in trying to transform this world in the present age. And he guarantees it will be completely transformed when he returns physically to this world. And he puts an end to all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He'll put an end to all wars. There'll be no more violence. There'll be no more hatred. And you know why? It's both good and bad. It's both great and scary at the same time. Everybody who has rejected him He will remove permanently. But those who have been redeemed through God's mercy and grace will be so transformed that no evil will reside in them anymore. That will be accomplished not simply because of our willpower, but because of His willpower. He's the one that's going to do it. He said He'll finish that which He starts. And then it goes on here, the definition, talking about all these structures of various societies. In the middle there, it says that also exert, no S on exerts, that's a grammatical error, that also exert a controlling influence over the course and direction of individuals, people groups, entire nations, and even civilizational blocks of nations. This world system is under, and I don't want to say here now, I don't like the word I used. Change that control word to influence. This world system is under the influence of Satan, but is ultimately under God's judgment. There's actually no verse in the Bible that tells us that the world is under the devil's control. The NIV says that in 1 John. Up there, I've got it up above on letter B, where it says 1 John 5:19. The NIV says that we know we're from God, and the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. But if you look in the Greek, there's actually no word there for control or power. All it says in the Greek is that the whole world lies in the evil one. No word about control. Who has ultimate control in this world, Satan or God? God does. I mean, there's no question in Scripture. So we don't want to give the devil too much credit. All right, so that's the world system. So the world system involves all the stuff that humans have built up over time, and it's all these structures, if you will, all these different stratas within the different societies that are all influenced by sin. There is no such thing, and there never has been, on the face of the earth, a culture that was a reflection of heaven. Every culture that's ever existed has traces of good in it that are some faint echo of what could have been if we had not sinned. But every culture is burdened down with sin that touches every dimension of that culture. Every culture is in need of transformation. Every culture. And if we could, forgive me, just bear with me. I'm going to say something ridiculous for a minute. If we could kill all peoples of a certain ethnicity, or let's just kill everybody except our ethnicity, guess what we'd have? We'd still have a sin-burdened world. It would still be bad. It still would not be good. And so the problem is the sin in the human heart. But not only the sin in the human heart and what we've built up over all these thousands of years, but there's also this unseen spiritual world, and that's what we'll do in the next few minutes we got here. So let's talk about the powers. The Bible refers to them as powers. Some key texts on the second page here. We'll just look at some verses. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers." Now, wait a second. That can't mean human rulers, because he just said it's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against... Oh, here he goes. He's elaborating. This is compound parallelism, if you will. All right? So he's building up a multifaceted description of this unseen world. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Also in Ephesians, God raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So he's not only above all earthly kings and powers, which that probably is alluding to as well, but also the spiritual dimension. Here's another one out of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Then comes the end. He's talking about what's going to happen in the future. When he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God, or the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Now, does that mean there's no more authority anywhere? No, of course not. I mean, the Bible makes it clear that we even rule and reign with him. There's still authority structures. And in fact, there's authority structures in heaven, the Bible tells us, in both the Old and New Testaments. But what it's talking about is any kind of rule, authority, or power that is in opposition to God's. All of that will eventually be destroyed, not just here on this earth, but also in the unseen spiritual world. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Colossians 2:15, talking about the cross, talking about what Jesus did. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through the cross." Then in Romans 8, this is the one that talks about how the love of God will keep us and we don't have to be afraid of anything, including death. It says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we have all these references. These are just some of them, but these are some of the most important ones. All these references to this unseen world. The Old Testament talks about it too. And let's just think about it here in these next few paragraphs. Let's read this together. "There are several different Greek terms that are used in these and other texts, which are correspondingly translated in the ESV, but we could take other translations too, as powers or cosmic powers, rulers, authorities, dominions, and thrones." So we can't see this stuff, but there's a whole hierarchy. There's a whole strata of these things that are in the unseen world. And not all of them are good. The Bible tells us that though God created everything good in the beginning, that there was a rebellion, not only by humans, but there was also a rebellion even before humans came around. There was already a rebellion that had taken place in the unseen spiritual world. A parallel universe, if you will. A parallel dimension. Inhabited by real spiritual personalities. Angelic beings, we've referred to them as in biblical language. It's difficult when you look at all these different terms to know how distinct they are from each other and whether there is overlap or maybe even synonymous usage. Roman numeral 3, this is interesting. When you read the biblical scholars, this is what they say. It's not entirely clear whether all of these divinely created powers and rulers and so on, whether they're all personal or whether some of them are impersonal. In other words, what they're suggesting is that it may be possible that there are spiritual forces that are parallel to, if you will, the natural laws of this world. When God created this world, because of his faithfulness in upholding this world so that it continues to exist and function, and according to his design, there are what, from our vantage point, we describe them as natural laws. There are laws such as simple things, if we want to talk in Newtonian terms, like gravity, gravitational pull, and so on. There are laws of physics. And then as we study the complexity of this world, scientists talk about then laws that operate that are even more peculiar on the subatomic level. And there are laws that govern the whole cosmos or the whole creation, ways of understanding how everything functions. And we understand, if you will, that there are moral laws. There are principles, if you will. For example, one of them says that whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. God is not mocked. In other words, that is a standing principle by which God designed the moral structure of the universe so that we reap what we sow. If you're not generous, guess what? You won't reap that much blessing in the way that God designed this cosmos. A generous person, on the other hand, will reap all kinds of blessing. And there are all these laws that are at work. And it may be that there are other impersonal, if you will, forces or laws that are governing, if you will, the spiritual realm that we may know a little bit about, or maybe we don't know anything about yet at this point. So it's not clear if they're personal, all of these rulers and powers, these sorts of things, are they all personal beings? Like, fallen angels and stuff like that? Or is it possible that there's some impersonal forces at work too? I think it's both. If it's personal, then some of them rebelled and are voluntarily aligned with Satan. On the other hand, if they're impersonal forces, then these forces are also being exploited by Satan as he seeks to influence this world. So Erickson says this, and we'll begin to wrap up. This is the last part, last paragraph. He says, Paul does not tell us much about the specific forms in which the powers appear. What is clear, however, is that any of the patterns of a society can be used by the forces of evil to influence the thoughts and actions of the members of that society. The term structures is appropriate, for the patterns utilized by the forces of evil form and constitute the very framework within which a person functions. They make their impact before or at a level below conscious influence and choice. That's an important statement. In other words, every one of us, to varying degrees, are still influenced by the world. You know how I know that? Because your thoughts are not yet perfectly aligned with God's thoughts. And the Bible tells us that one of the ongoing life objectives of a Christian is to renew their mind according to the revelation of God's truth. Every one of us still has things lodged inside of us in our thinking that are not lined up properly with the revelation of God's truth, especially as revealed in the person of Jesus. Now, Paul said that the weapons of our warfare are not what?
Carnal.
But they're mighty and strong to the pulling down of what?
Strongholds.
Those strongholds that he goes on to talk about is any thought or any knowledge, any of the even subconscious stuff like we're talking about here, these embedded assumptions that people have in the way that they see the world, understand the world, interpret the world around them. These things must be dealt with according to the knowledge of the Son of God is what it says there. And I think it's 2 Corinthians 10. Please go back and read that. It's right at the beginning, I think, of 2 Corinthians 10. It talks about how our weapons are spiritual, and they're for the purpose of pulling down these strongholds, these things that have a grip on the way that we think, the way that we value things, the way that we make assumptions, even the stuff that influences our choices, the way we see the world. Erickson goes on and says, characteristically, the individual is not really conscious of their influence. There may be no awareness that other viable options exist. I have to tell you that the way I understand the world now, as being 55 years old and having studied the Bible quite a bit since the age of 20, I have grown in my understanding and insight. Even some of these things about identificational repentance or even being able to, in some measure, try to enter into vicariously some of what African Americans have been through in this country. I didn't have the same level of insight that I had 20 years ago. Now, I still valued diversity 20 years ago. We had the most ethnically diverse church back in Oregon when I used to pastor. There were three elders, me, an African American, and then a Pacific Islander. And so we valued, but I'm telling you, I have a little bit more insight, a little bit more understanding, and it comes in part because I've stayed engaged, like Aaron was talking about, in relationships and talking, but also because my head is in this word. I soak in this word. I mean, I can't even tell you how many hours through the years I've been in that word. I mean, I was in the word today working on stuff. It's a privilege I have, obviously, of being on staff. But, I mean, hours and hours today because I'm working on stuff for the church, in the word, thinking about the word. being edified by the Lord. It changes the way I see the world. And you know, when I get lazy spiritually and I drift from that word and I'm not, you know, maybe I'm still reading it, but I'm not hungry, and maybe even some months go by and it's more of a perfunctory duty, and I'm not really searching in my heart to have God, you know, speak to me through the word of God. I find my thoughts beginning to go back, or if not going back to the way I used to think, being influenced by all the voices that are out there today. And there are a lot of voices. And the scripture tells us that it's the revelation of God's truth that breaks through all this stuff. Jesus said, if you're truly my disciple, then you will abide in my word. And he said, if you abide in my word, you shall know what? The truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. I'm telling you that all of the things that we need to do, whether they are political, and I believe in political action, whether it's even relational, like Aaron was talking about, where we build relationship, we get to know people, all those things. Listen, we can do all that stuff and still not have real change, a real breakthrough. It's truth that changes things. And listen, when the church will go deep in God, not just get active, because that's usually what we want to do first. If the church will go deep in God and then be fully committed to engaging the world, no matter what the cost, no matter what the cost, even to laying down your life, most of us won't have to do that. Even to losing your job, that's probably more realistic. Then what can happen is that truth can have an opportunity in our communities to actually bring change. It doesn't mean everybody has to get saved. All of the best advances for the treatment of people over the last 2,000 years of civilizational development since Jesus has been on this earth, I would argue, has come because of the advance of the gospel. And all kinds of people who never get saved enjoy the benefits or the spillover of the gospel's impact in transforming societies and cultures, even if we are still a far way from what we know the kingdom of God is going to be like. This world is so dark that sometimes just a little bit of light can have significant waves of impact for years to come, even after we're long dead and gone. But it takes a people who are willing to do those two things. They have to go deep in God. I mean, people have to, you just have to shut the television off. Or shut off, you know, social media. Shut off, you know, Spotify. I mean, shut something off in your life and make some room for God to talk to you through the Word of God. And if you'll go deep in Him and then offer your life as a sacrifice to engage the world around you, at least we'll have an opportunity to see what could happen. But we'll never know if we don't pay the price in those two ways. And that's where I want to close. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word. It brings light and illumination to our hearts. But the only problem is, we confess that when your truth enters and brings illumination to us, it also confronts us. It gives us hope, but it also challenges us. We're called to repentance. We're called to seek you. We're called to stop making excuses. We're called to go deep in you, and we're called to give our lives away. And so, Lord, we offer ourselves to you. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our lack of resolve. Help us in our lack of knowledge, in our lack of discipline. Help us, O God, to improve in our pursuit of you, but then also help us, Lord, to have the courage and to be gripped by your example of love in the way that you gave your life for us on the cross,
so that we might offer our lives to you, that we might be like the bread, Jesus, that you took. And when you took it, you blessed it. But after you blessed it, you broke it so that you could give it away to the world. Do that with our lives. Help us to embrace that as a calling. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of the evening. Don't leave your kids here overnight. And we'll see you next Wednesday or next Sunday. Yes, if you want prayer for anything, if I could ask some of the prayer ministry team to come forward, the ministry team, that would be great. God bless you. Thank you so much.